this is what Jesus said when his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, you teach us how to pray. And this is what he told us. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that was their version of church, and on the street corners to be seen by others. Jesus says, hey, there's a way that you shouldn't pray. And he kind of starts by saying, hey, this is what it's, what I see and what needs to be corrected here are individuals that would do it to be seen by others. He says, truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, this is what it should look like. Go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, I find it so helpful that Jesus has this interaction with his disciples, because when they ask him, Jesus, do you teach us to pray? He basically says, yeah, I can do that. Here's how you do that. In other words, you don't have to be a spiritual giant like Jesus to pray like Jesus. And I find that really helpful for me, because I don't always feel like a spiritual giant. I don't always have it together, and yet we can follow the model that he lays out. And he starts by saying there's a wrong way to pray. And that kind of strikes us strangely, because we might have been taught that, you know, there's no wrong way. You kind of talk with God, and then you're kind of like, well, how could I be doing that wrong? And I've actually had conversations with folks that as we've been talking about that in here, there's like this anxiety. Am I doing this right? Am I doing this the wrong way? And the thing is, that's exactly what Jesus came and what he taught us to kind of help us in this space. So if you missed it, what I'd recommend is that you go back, and we have all of our messages online or on the app. There's the app thing again. For free, the second week we talked about praying Our Father. At length we talked about praying the wrong way and how there's this anxiety that sometimes can happen. There's a show-offiness in our heart. There's this, let me show you how religious I am. And there's also a way of praying that Jesus would say, hey, if your mind isn't engaged, so you're just checking out on autopilot, Jesus would look at it and say, it's not about the words, it's about your heart. And it's not that you need to lace together the most eloquent, you know, like people that can just hear and pray. You ever heard that person just hear and pray? And it's like, oh, I wish I could pray. I mean, why can't my words be like their words? This is what Jesus is dealing with. This is the posture of the heart. Is your heart engaged? Are you coming to him like a father? This is how he kind of instructs us the right way to pray. And I want to read this together. This is going to be verses 9 through 13. Let's read it. It's going to be on the screen. Everybody together, loud voice. This, then, is how you should pray. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Awesome. Well done. Very simple prayer. Many of us have that memorized in some form or another. But what we talked about was that although we have it like memorized, it wasn't meant to be a mindless mantra that we just repeat. 7 years ago, when we planted this church, moving into town, I made it a policy that I was going to work a day or two every week at Beans in the Belfry just to establish relationships with people in town, want to kind of get to know what the town was all about. And as I'm in there talking with people, I noticed something that was very strange to me. A sound that when it happened, it made it hard to talk with other people. It was distracting. And it was these cranes blaring every morning. And I was like, how does that not affect you? How does that not irritate you? And they're like, well, you just get used to it. You just get used to it every day at the same time. They're there. You just get used to this happening. And it's strange because it's a lot like when you buy a watch or a necklace for the first time. You notice it all the time, right? You feel the new watch on your hand. Then after a while, you don't even know it's there anymore. Sometimes prayer can be like that. Some people might pray as a function of their schedule. They just always do the same thing, and so they're in this Routine, rhythms, routines are really powerful for spiritual disciplines. But when our mind shuts off, when our hearts shut off, and we're just going through the motions, gosh, it's almost like going out on a date and being like, well, why are you here? I don't know, because we had to schedule a date. There you go. It's like, okay, you're hitting the routine, but where's the heart in all of that? So we'll have these things that we do. So, for example, I was always taught that you pray before you eat, right? And we'd have people say things like this. Well, who's going to say grace? Who will bless the food? And so that made me really wonder, like, if that was really supposed to be a part of our routine every time we eat, surely the Apostle Paul would be like, and church, do not forget, pray before every meal. And I didn't find it anywhere. So I started searching through Scripture, like, where does this come from? Are we ever instructed to pray before we eat? I couldn't find it anywhere, but what I did find was one time when Jesus was, he had the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fishes on the hillside with the 5,000 people, right? And he, all it says is that he prayed and he gave thanks, and then he multiplied it and then handed it out. So it seemed to be that the model of Jesus was just to stop and give thanks when we eat. So I was like, okay, that's really meaningful. That I can have my children have this routine where we pause and we say, God, you're our source. You're a good dad, and you take good care of us, and we just want to stop and recognize that. It's interesting, as an aside, where does the idea of bless our food come from? It's actually a pagan idea. It comes from the Gnostics, who had a lot of influence from the Greeks. And the Greeks would say that anything that's inside your body is sacred. Anything outside of the body is profane. And so if you're going to take something outside the body and bring it into the body, it actually needed to be blessed first. That was a foreign way of thinking, especially for the Jewish individual who all of life was sacred. And there wasn't that distinction. So it's actually like a pagan thing. You don't need to bless the food. It's already blessed. The New Testament tells us that if we receive anything with thanksgiving, we can just eat it, enjoy it, praise the Lord. And I'd encourage good diet. That's good too, right? But they're talking about things, you know, that are not clean. Can we ingest them? That's what it tells us about that kind of routine. Here's what can sometimes happen. When we get in these routines, our mind shuts off. Familiarity can breed kind of contempt or just a mindlessness. And there is this warning against Jesus. Don't let your heart disengage. Keep your heart engaged. Our mouths can be moving, but our heart isn't engaged. And so Jesus says, okay, when you pray, this is how you should approach this. And the first thing that we talked about was this concept of coming to God like a father. How it's the foundation for all of our prayer. Really, really powerful, because oftentimes, if I'm honest, I approach God a lot like an employer and employee relationship. I've worked hard. God, you owe me. And that shows up a lot then when something doesn't turn the way that I want it to turn out. And it feels like I've done my part. Lord, where are you? Why haven't you come through the way that I want you to come through? And there's anxiousness, like I haven't been good enough. Or anger, because, well, I've done my part, where are you? And so Jesus would say, you can actually look at your prayer, and if that anxiety is there, if that coldness is there, then maybe you're approaching God like an employer-employee relationship. Instead, what he tells us to do is to approach God like a child, that under, it's like the foundation of everything, and that he is our Father, and what it means to be adopted into the kingdom of God. What that does is it actually brings the anxieties down. What I mean by that is I have a great relationship with my father. I talk to him often. And one of the things I love about my earthly father is I can go to him when maybe I don't have all my words in the right order. Maybe when I don't have it all figured out, and I can just say, this is what's going on. This is what I'm struggling with. And it's not like I have to have it, like, beautifully manicured before I can speak with my father. That's what you would do with an employer, right? You would get all the words together. No, he's our father. And that means that there's safety there when we can approach him. It's not mindless. It's not heartless. It's not going through the motions. It's our heart being engaged with a father that loves us dearly. And then last week we looked at hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hollow something? It basically means to adore, to stay holy. You're separated. What does all that mean? And this morning, we're going to look at the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer. We're working through these phrases, and we're going to press into understanding what the meaning of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our target, okay? Let's pray. Let's ask the Spirit to help us get to that for this morning. Oh God, how hard it is to even pray to you, how often I forget about it. And yet you're a Father that welcomes us into a relationship with you. And we start from that place here this morning. God, we declare that your name is holy and lifted up. And Lord, help us as we press into this next phrase to understand your kingdom. I pray selfishly that clarity would be here, because this is a hard but really, really important topic as we talk about your kingdom and what it looks like and how we understand that, Lord. So, Holy Spirit, be present here. Your word tells us that when two or more are gathered in your name, when we agree upon something, your Spirit is here. We need you to illuminate your word in our hearts. Without that, it's just words on a page. This is your Spirit doing a work in us, and so we ask for that. We pray that in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Okay, that's a little church thing we do, by the way. All God's people said, amen. I tell you, okay, close it down. All right, so what do we pray when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done? My guess is you've probably prayed that before. What exactly does that mean? When we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're really asking for two things, right? The first one is we're asking for God to bring a revolution in this world. And the second thing is we're asking God to transform our hearts. Bring a revolution in this world, transform our hearts. So let's talk about the revolution thing. What are we asking for? God, your kingdom. We want your kingdom to come here. The challenge is when we talk about kingdoms, it's really critical to understand what Jesus is even talking about. It's impossible for me to overstate just how important the kingdom of God is in the New Testament. When you look at what Jesus talks about all through the Gospels, especially the Gospels and the Epistles, the letters, the centrality of the kingdom of God is present all throughout the Gospels. If you go through and you start working through Mark or John, now I want you just to listen. How much does Jesus talk about the kingdom of God? What is he pressing into? Well, remember, there's this idea. God makes a covenant with Abraham. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. Abraham's offspring is the Israelite nation. God's going to do something through them. The world is going to be renewed, and that thing is going to be called the kingdom of God. God says it's coming. History unfolds, and there's this frustration. And now Jesus shows up. They're occupied by the Romans, and it's like everyone's going, we want the kingdom of God to come here, because when that happens, the Romans are going to go away. All of the pollution and corruption and sin issues, that's what God's kingdom is going to usher in, as a freedom from all of that kind of stuff. And so they were looking, and they were watching, and they were waiting. When is this Messiah, when is this anointed one going to come? And then Jesus shows up, and he says, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. And for us, it's like this weird word, but for them, that would have been a flag on the field. Like, oh, he's talking about the kingdom of God. We're listening to that. And listen to what Jesus says. He says this over and over again. This is a couple times when Jesus speaks, but he says it over 123 times in the Gospels. Here's just a few. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Say the word kingdom. All right, you're awake. Good. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When the man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. It's the kingdom. Matthew 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Over and over again, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. The problem is when we picture a kingdom in our 21st century mind, we have some thoughts that emerge, a picture that engages for us when we think about that. So let's do a little thought experiment. Okay? When I say the word kingdom, what are the pictures that come to your mind? Castle? King? Say it again. Throne? Interesting. Say it again. French Revolution, right? So there's like Europe and these monarchies over there is where that happens. You might even think about, you know, the Magic Kingdom in Disney, where all your dreams come true and all of your money magically disappears. That's what we'll think about when we think about the kingdom of God. The The challenge is this. If when we take the picture we have in our heads and we apply them to what Jesus says, we would think that Jesus is actually talking about a location, a place. We think of it as a distant, far-off place. The monarchies in Europe, right? A far-off place. There's heaven. It's far off. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. St. Peter is there. The streets are made of gold. Maybe there's a castle, you know? According to Disney, all dogs go to heaven. We all know where cats go, right back where they came from. We tend to think of heaven as a far... I don't have a problem with cats. I love cats. They're wonderful. They're easy targets. We tend to think of heaven as a... I didn't say where they went. I just said where they came from. I do like cats. I'm okay with cats. We just have allergies in our house. We can't have them. That's all. But here's my point. All right? When we think about kingdoms, we think about locations. Places far off. The problem... That's not what Jesus had in mind. The Greek word behind kingdom is the word basileia, and it literally means the rank, the authority, and the sovereignty exercised by a king. It's the authority of a person. It's being under their reign, their rule, their authority, their leadership. So when you think about the kingdom of God, don't think about a place, think about a person. It's not like I'm living in a location. It's I'm living under the authority of a person. And when you think of a kingdom, don't think of an external location on a map. Think about an internal submission to a kingdom. Don't think realm. Think rule. If that doesn't make sense, here's a sense where this kind of comes up. And it's almost every election cycle, especially the last, like, five, which have all been really close races at the presidential level, where now this new person is set up as the president, and people inevitably will get on the interwebs and they'll say, hashtag not my president. What are they saying? They're saying, I don't want to live under the authority and the rule of this person. They're not saying, I'm going to move to another country. It's not about the location. It's about authority. It's about rule. Internal submission. That's why Jesus says things like, hey, the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside you. Not a place. It's an internal submission. It's what we do in our hearts. It's saying, I'm going to live as if God were the king. He gets to guide me. He gets to direct me. He gets to rule over not just my actions, but my affections and my heart. I think that's why when we read this, we hear kingdom coupled with will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Those two things going together. So what is somebody's will? It's what you want to see happen. It's your values, the things you care about. That's what your will is. The seat of your decision making. A pastor named John Ortberg, I heard him one time define the kingdom of God as being the range, or what a kingdom is, as being the range of your effective will. The range of your effective will. And I thought that was really helpful when you think about a kingdom, because if I say, well, what's my kingdom? My kingdom is my address. In my self-image, I'm the king of that castle, right? I get to determine where we plant trees, when the lawn is mowed. I get to determine if we paint the wall and what color that is. Jen decides all of those things. But, you know, this is still my kingdom. It's the range of my effective will. The range of my effective will does not go to the McMonagall's house. That's their kingdom, right? So if I have a kingdom, I think about my studio. And in my studio, when I'm teaching my students, it's my values that get propelled there. The range of my effective will. So it's we're going to start on time and we're going to end on time. I'm going to respect you. You're going to respect me. We're not going to play AC/DC or Mariah Carey. I just don't value those things, right? So we're not going to do that very often. That's not what I value. So when we would say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done, the reins of your effective will, we want your values to be our values. We want your effective will to be something that's true in our lives. God, would you let your values be mine? God, would you let your desires for what you want to see happen in my family, in this world, would that be my desire as well? The things that you want the world to look like, would that be my desires for what the world would look like? God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? We want you, God, we want you to be our king. Your kingdom come, your will be done, the range of your effective will. Now, if that feels a little abstract for you, my guess is probably that everybody in this room, whether you know it or not, you've probably prayed this or you felt this to some extent or another. Maybe you wouldn't use these words, but you internally, that feeling is there. And here's what I mean. I mean, you'll scroll through the news sometime this week. On your news feed, on your social media feed, you'll hear something that's happening. You'll encounter some headline, and something inside of you will rise up, and there will be this impulse of the soul. There'll be a deep frustration and a yearning with what you experience that makes you say, goodness, what this is not right. It's not right that this is happening. This is wrong that these people are suffering this way. And you would think, I don't want it to be this way. There has to be something else. I feel that way every time I pick up the news. And there's another terrorist thing happening. There's another famine. There's natural disasters. There's people who are abusing kids. And you read about it. Or you hear about someone passing away and loss of life. And you think there's someone else on the other side of that, loved ones that are there mourning. And you experience that. And you say, this isn't right. And even if that's not something you consciously express, there's this tension inside of us where we start to just kind of internally groan about that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that actually all of creation does that. All of creation is looking at what's going on and evil in the world and frustrations and sin and corruption. And it's like the tide and the trees and the flowers are watching that happen, and they groan, waiting for the kingdom of God to be revealed, the sons of God to be revealed. Paul tells us that. There's something inside of us that says it shouldn't be that way. And what we're really saying is, God, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a good way. God, that's your kingdom, and we want that rather than what we're experiencing. And even if you're not a follower of God yet, you've probably experienced something like that, and you're yearning for a different experience, and you see evil, and you see frustration, and you're tempted to think, well, why would God ever allow that to happen? And for many people, and this is real, and I don't downplay this at all, but that gets turned into a place where you say, God, how can you let evil take place if you're really good? Well, listen, what we studied in our last series, and you can go check it out, it's called This Explains It All. We looked at the book of Genesis and how it really talks about this reality that when God created us, he wanted us to love him out of our own choice. And so he did not make us to be robots. And because he gave us a choice, it means there needed to be a chance to not choose him as well as choose him. And when mankind chose not him, it introduced all of the corruption and all of the evil into the world. And we've been dealing with it ever since. That's why we deal with it. But even if you don't believe, in all of that, you might say, internally, there's something crying out that this is foul. But I would ask the question, well, who told you that it wasn't right? On what moral ground would you say that evil is not right? Because according to Darwin, listen, it's just survival of the fittest. It's just natural selection. There's nothing moral to it at all. But what actually causes us to cry out foul is because we would say in our soul, we've been programmed by a creator that loves us to have a dissonance with that kind of evil in that world, and it gives us a standard by which we measure that to. And I would submit to you that even if you don't believe and you feel that frustration in the world, that's actually God's divine spark inside of you. That's Him speaking to you, I have a kingdom that's other. And you were not made for this. You were actually made for something else. That's why C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And even if you don't know if you believe any of this stuff, you don't believe in prayer, you should want this to be true because it defines and explains why we have this dissonance inside of us. And it gives us an outlet to say, God, you've got to do something other than what we're experiencing. What does God's kingdom then look like for us? If we're saying, God, we want you to bring it, what are we asking Him to bring? What is the kingdom of God? That's not an easy question to answer, but I want to submit to you that if you want to know what the kingdom of God is about, recognize that when Jesus came, the people were crying out, God, we want you to reveal who you are. And God says, how am I going to show you who I am? I've sent the law, you didn't obey it. I've sent the prophets, you didn't obey it. God says, I'm going to send my Son, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's going to demonstrate for you what the kingdom of God actually looks like. If you want to know what God's kingdom looks like, look at who Jesus is, what He said, and what He did. It's fascinating. Did you know that the name Christ is not a name? Like we would say Jesus Christ, as if it's His last name, like as if His parents would be Mr. and Mrs. Christ. But it's not a name. It's actually a title. It's a title. And in the Greek, what it means is the Messiah or the Anointed One. So when we would say, you know, Christ died for our sins, it doesn't mean that the man named Christ died. It would mean that the promised Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, He died, and the way that we actually knew that He was the Messiah was that the tomb is empty, that He resurrected Himself from the grave. It's what we're going to study at the end of this month, right? That's how we know who He is, who He says He is. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm going to manifest for you the values, the will of God in your lives. And He shows up. And it's almost like you could hear them saying, great, you're going to deal with the Romans. You're going to deal with all of this policy stuff. You're going to, you know, make it all work out, and it's going to be great, and we're going to have all of the lives that we all wish we would have had. But then He steps in, and He starts to describe the kingdom of God. This beautiful, upside-down way of operating that God's people should operate this way to bring heaven down to earth. What does that look like? Well, Matthew 6, that's what we're studying. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's actually a recording of Jesus stepping in. Remember, He said, I'm going to proclaim to you the kingdom of God. I'm going to show to you what that means. And then when He opens His mouth, you can almost hear the people on the side of this hill leaning in and listening to, okay, what is the kingdom of heaven? What does the kingdom of God look like? And Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Whoa, hold on. What about the Romans? What about our economic situation? What about the food and we don't have enough of it? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait, hold on, Jesus. What's all the persecution talk? You're supposed to make our lives easier. Yep. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And then He just goes on and He starts to apply the kingdom of God into relationships, into conflicts, and He says things like this. the people of God, God's kingdom people. Kingdom people are marked by doing good, by being good, by forgiving one another, by turning the other cheek, by walking 2 miles if someone asks you to walk one, by having a heart that doesn't hate your brother or sister. He would say, as a kingdom person, you're going to look at people differently, and you're not just going to treat a woman well. You're actually going to regulate the own lust in your heart. It's going to be a heart-level thing. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. If you're going to be a kingdom of God kind of person, it's going to be someone who keeps their oath. They stay true to their vows. They don't repay evil for evil. And they even love their enemies and the people that do wrong to them, the people that would persecute them. You're going to turn around and bless them and love them. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And what's fascinating is Jesus just unrolls it. I just experienced like the crowd would be scratching their heads and there's this dissonance inside of them. And because nothing that Jesus just talked about was policy. None of it was politics. None of it was economics. You know what it was? It was issues of their own heart. It was issues of what's going on inside of them. It wasn't a place. The kingdom of God is not a place. It's the personhood. It's internal. It's the posture of your heart. It's the submission of our will to God's. It's saying the range of your effective will, God, with that kingdom come to bear on us. See, it's not just asking God to bring a revolution in the world. Absolutely, yes, we pray that. But it's simultaneously this prayer and this petition, God, would you transform my heart? Not just, I'm so frustrated with my brother-in-law. I'm so frustrated with my finances. We can't get my schedule under wraps. God, would you bring your kingdom to the place where it starts to invade my heart and my affections and my will and my desires so that they line up with yours? And what's so fascinating about what Jesus gives us is he doesn't just give us a model, but the order is often theological, and in this case it is, because he starts with Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us. Starts with you, you, you. Us, us, us. The order is theological. And I think Jesus is making this correction, and I know I struggle with this. Most of the time, when I step into prayer, I'm going to start double barrels with all the frustration in my life. And if we're going to step in and just start to say, wait, Jesus, we're going to follow your model. Thank you, my God. God, you love me. God, you're so faithful to me. God, hallowed be your name. I just worship you for who you are. God, you've done nothing but be faithful to me. I want your kingdom come. I want your will to be done. Transform my heart. And then, here are the petitions. Here's the request before. The order is theological. Here's something that I know to be true about everybody in the room, that we all have some vision for ourselves when it comes to our future, some way that we want our lives to play out, a preferred picture, whether or not you know that. And when we ask God, hey, would you bring your kingdom to come? What you're saying is, God, not just come and bring me, like, my castle. It needs to be about your kingdom. I'm asking that my vision for my future would line up with yours. One of the things that you may not be aware of, but as musicians, we often have our earbuds on like this. But what we have coming into our ears is like a digital conductor. Almost like an old school conductor would go like this, except for we have it digitally, so it's going throughout the entire song. And as we're playing, as you get better and better at this, you start to feel when you're ahead of the beat or behind the beat, and you all line up to that. And when you all line up to that, it's in the groove, it's in the pocket, it's feeling great. You're listening for that. But you know what? Sometimes when you first start it and someone's not used to it, it's very foreign. They're not used to that at all. And it takes some real adjustment getting to that place where you can play with that metronome in that click. And then once you get good at it, you love it. You love that it's there because you know I'm in alignment. And what you're praying when you pray, God, not your will but mine, there's a metronome, there's a vision for my future, and I can play at my own beat, and if I do that, it's going to be a cacophonous mess. But Lord, if I stop and I address to you and I line up with that, it's going to be so much sweeter. It's going to be so much richer. We're saying, God, there's a form, there's a model for my life, and it needs to be your will and not my own. Not my preferred future, but yours, Lord. For a while there, I was learning how to make a long bow, like a bow, right? And one of the ways that they make these is they'll take the piece of wood, the hickory, the ash, and they'll take it and they'll put it in a box, and they'll apply a lot of steam and a lot of heat and a lot of water, and the steam will creep into every fiber of that bow. And then what they'll do is they'll take this steamed piece of wood and they'll take it out and they'll press it along a form with pressure and with that heat and with that time. Now that bow starts to take on the contours of that model that it's, that they're attaching it to. That's the same thing when we pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your model, God, that's what I want for my life. How does that look practically? Well, we would take that into every aspect of our lives. We would say, God, in my marriage, would my marriage look like your model, not like the world's model? Did you know that in Ephesians 5, God sets forth one of the most revolutionary views of what marriage should look like? And what he says, it's just like Jesus with the church, how Jesus is the head of the church, and so is the husband the head of the wife, the family. And just as Jesus loves, protects, provides with gentleness and tenderness, so is the husband supposed to not be an ogre, but love and protect and provide and care for gently, just like Jesus did. In the same way that as the church we submit to Jesus and his leadership, so does a wife submit to and adapt to her husband's authority. This is the model. I didn't make it. We look at that, and I look at that, and I say, man, there's things about that make me kind of cringe. There's things about that in our culture that feels so wrong. I don't like the word, like, serve. I don't like the word submit. I don't like the word sacrifice. That sounds stifling. But when we say, God, my marriage, I want it to be all that it can be. I want to be in step with you, and so there's a model that I want to adapt it to, God. Would that be your model? I want to live according to your desires. It seems like in our sexuality, you know, the New Testament would say our sexuality is a beautiful gift from God, but the thing is it needs to operate within a container that will bring the most life and life-giving environment. And so that's God's container of a marriage, a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. That's his model. And we can say the world doesn't like that and will revolt against that. I don't like that picture. That's not what my friends in school do. That's not what it's like in college. God, your kingdom. The rest of it's yours. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life. We would say that for our relationships. We would say that for our finances. When you're a kingdom-minded person, when you're saying, yeah, I want your kingdom come, your will be done. Conform my will to yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours. That's what we're saying. Bend my will. Bend my will in all of those areas. And here's what happens. When we pray, God, your will, you're not going to look like anyone else in your class. You're not going to look like anyone else in your neighborhood when you choose to do what you do with your finances and save and honor God with that. When your marriage doesn't run the same script as everyone else, you're not going to look like everyone else. And all of a sudden, when someone will say, why do you do that? You could say, let me tell you about my king. My king loves me. And listen, when he says, this is my model for you, this is the form that you need to conform to, it's not because he hates me and wants to punish me and spoil my fun. If he says, this is going to be the most joy you can possibly have, when you have saved up and you can actually not go into debt to enjoy that vacation, this is going to be the best situation for you. When you're in a marriage where you honor and respect one another, when you love one another, you're going to have more joy there than you can have any other way. He's not out to harm you. He's out for the satisfaction of your souls. You will receive the most glory in us when we're most satisfied in him. And we get to say, let me tell you about my king. My king loves me. My king protects me. My King walks with me through difficult times. That's what my King has done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Bring that revolution in the world, bring it in my heart. I just want to pray together here, and my hope and my desire that as we talk about this, you would be able to look at your own life, and kind of right now, with every eye closed, let's close our eyes, just kind of create this space where we can do business with God. And maybe there's something in your life where you would say, in this relationship, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's distressed. I don't know how to get along with my son or my daughter. I don't know how to navigate this financially. God, in this area, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, in my marriage, it just feels like, you know, we're off more than we're on. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And along with that prayer comes this open-handedness. God, would you show me, would you speak to me in that space? And that's what I just want to invite you to do, that as we even sing this next song, God, we would say, we want that to be true, and we're not gonna move aside from you. We want to come into conformity with you. And today, Lord, there's someone that's just trying to step into a relationship with God again or for the first time. And for them, Lord, that's going to look like just getting up in the morning and speaking your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Or the choice to not run back to the bottle. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The choice not to lash out to their spouse. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The choice to not buy that thing on Amazon when they want to buy that thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, would that be true for all of us? And would your spirit just illuminate that? We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.